Well, I'm fairly certain this week that at the G7 summit, what you wouldn't find at the top of that beautiful letter-headed paper would have been this item as number one on the agenda. The greatest one among you is the one who serves the other. As all those great nations got together, the G7, I'm sure at the top of the agenda was not the greatest among us will be the one who serves the other. And I'm absolutely certain that when President Joe Biden meets Vladimir Putin, when they get together, the top of the agenda will not say the greatest among us two will be the one who serves the other. But as we find ourselves moving through this series and the house that Jesus is building, we find ourselves looking at the servants in the church. Who are the deacons in the church? Who are the ones that serve the church body? And Jesus says so much to us about spiritual service. Let me read it to you. In Luke 22, verse 27, Jesus said, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? But I am among you as one who serves." Then in the upper room, just hours from his death, John 13, verse 14, "If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And you say, well, was it just the words of Jesus in the Gospels? No, we'll reflect on the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Philippi, and he sings about the service of Jesus. He sings and says, your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, humbled himself, taking on the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and he humbled himself to such an extent that he went to death, even death on a cross. So this morning, we're looking at this theme of servant leadership in the house that Jesus is building. Look at this first point. It's kind of a general point. If you've got your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, look at the unique rules for servants. The word deacon means servant. It means the one who ministers, the one who serves. And so there's 8 rhetorical questions we're going to ask and answer very quickly. Firstly, are we not all deacons? Yes. Every Christian, every little Christ is to be a servant like Jesus. Jesus Christ was the ultimate servant. So when you become a Christian, there's a sense in which when you're born again, you immediately become a servant. So there's a sense in which we're all servants. But secondly, you might ask, well then when I look at the book of Acts, were the 7 men the first 7 deacons in the church? No. Well, now, why do you say no? Well, I believe in this particular part of the book of Acts, they were set up as a temporary measure. The word of God was continuing to increase and spread, but there was a fight between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows, and it wasn't very good reputation for the church to have these widows fighting with each other in the streets of Jerusalem while you try to reach Jerusalem with the gospel. So the apostles go, let's appoint 7 godly men to keep this place together, keep the gospel spreading. And so there was a temporary measure set up where these 7 godly men who were often involved in word ministry but needed to be taken out in order to preserve the unity of the church. So you could say that they were forerunners to the deacons. They were prototype deacons. But the office, I don't believe, was established later until the churches. In the same way, if you look at Acts chapter 5, if you lie, I don't think you should be struck down dead like God did with Ananias and Sapphira just a chapter before. There was something unique in some of the passages in the book of Acts. But thirdly, another question to ask and answer, is there an office or position of deacon in the church? Well, absolutely. Listen to Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, deacons or servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, the elders, and the deacons. The passage we're going to look at today, 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Caesarea, that you might welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need you. And a part we don't often read, but listen to this, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself, the Apostle Paul, as well. We'll look at it in a bit more detail later, and some of you know I've written a paper on it. But fourthly, a question to ask and answer. Can women serve as deacons? I believe the Bible says that they can. But I believe in a church like ours, a Baptist church, we've got to get eldership right before we get the diaconate right. And as you know, we looked at that theme of the elders and the deacons earlier, just 2 weeks ago. So we'll see why I believe women can serve as deacons a little later in the text. Fifthly, what does a deacon do? They serve the physical, the practical, the financial, the administrative, and the logistical needs of the church. They serve the practical, the financial, the administrative, the logistical work in the church. That's just some broad categories, but as you look at a church like ours, that's often what they do. Though you'll find in the New Testament, it's not very specific about what they do. Tonight in our Deeper Into the Word, we interview Matt Smithhurst. He's written a great book on deacons, and he says it's incredible, having spent kind of years studying their work in the New Testament, there's a great freedom as to how their role looks in each unique fellowship. He says this in his book, what are deacons? They are Calvary servants, deputized to execute the elders' vision by coordinating various ministries. Deacons, and if you are a deacon or have been a deacon, think about this. Deacons are like a congregation's special ops force, carrying out unseen assignments with fortitude and joy. The deacons are the special ops team. Six, is the office of deacon the first step to becoming an elder? No. For some people it is. But in the New Testament, it's not like you're stepping up a hierarchy. In fact, if you were with me a couple of weeks ago, you will see those who are elders in the church are actually stepping down the ladder rather than up the ladder. So it's not a stepping stone. And again, one writer says, diaconal service is too significant, too glorious to be a mere stepping stone towards anything else. Jesus said, I'm among you as one who serves. Now in our church, we look at, just in the recent history, David Steele, Dow Holly, and Chris Waugh, they were men who were recognized as deacons in the church. And as they step back, over a period of time, you, the congregation, many of you would come and say to me, why is he not an elder? He shows a shepherd's heart. He shows a leading heart, a feeding heart. Why is such and such not in the role of elder? But it was based on their characteristics, not as a stepping stone from deacon to elder. So eight, can you summarize the role of elders, deacons, and the congregation? Well, I'll try, but there's someone who's did it better. Jimmy Dunlop said this, elders lead the ministry, deacons facilitate the ministry, and the congregation does the ministry. That's what we believe as a Baptist church, that elders lead the ministry, deacons facilitate the ministry, and the congregation does the ministry. And as we meet together as members, maybe two or three or four times a year, what we do is when we come together, we as spiritual priests in this spiritual temple that Jesus is building, we're looking for the mind of Jesus Christ. And as we gather together, we believe if the Lord is in it, he will lead the elders, he will lead the deacons, and he'll lead all the members to have this mind among you. So let's drop into the text. Secondly, what about the general qualifications for deacons? Five quick points. They're never quick. I know I am never quick, but five quick ones. One, it's the unique rules. Two, the general rules. Three, the specific rules for women. Fourth, the specific rules for men. And five, the general promises for them all. Secondly, the general qualifications for deacons as servant leaders. Look at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be, there's one thing they must be, and there are three things to be avoided. They must be dignified. Look at that word, dignified. They must be honorable. They must be holy. They must be like Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter reflecting on the life of Christ. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you must follow in his steps. When you're looking to appoint deacons in this church, you must look at their life and say, are they honorable? Are they like Jesus? Are they dignified like Christ was? But there's three things they need to avoid when you appoint deacons. How they use their tongues, how they use their appetites, and how they use their money. How use their tongues, how they use their appetites, and how they use their money. Look at the text. Deacons are not to be double-tongued. They're not to be hypocritical. They're not to go off and say one thing to somebody over here, and then they go off and say the total opposite to someone over here. Because when the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows were fighting with one another, what you had there in Acts 6 was a unity problem. What every church, lots of us know, struggle with is a unity problem. Wherever you have people, the devil seeks to bring disunity. And so deacons in the church must be shock absorbers. And so whatever they say to one party is whatever they say to the other party, because they're seeking to maintain unity. Mark Dever writes, he's written so much on good church practice, said this: you don't want people serving as deacons who are unhappy with your church. The deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest or jar the church with their actions or attitudes. He writes, you want the most supportive people in the church to serve as deacons. And this is incredible, we quote. He says, so when you're considering who might serve as deacons, look for people with the gifts of encouragement. Look for people with the gifts of encouragement. Another writer says they are persons with fine-tuned conflict radars. They love solutions more than drama, and they rise to respond in creatively constructive ways to promote the harmony of the whole. What should deacons do? They should see problems. They should create solutions and keep the place united. When you're looking for deacons in this church, look for people who see the problems across the ministries of the church, across the practical side of the church, across the financial side of the church, across the logistical side of the church. They see the problems. They then, with others, look to create the solutions, and then they keep the unity of the church. The worst thing is if the deacons of the church go around talking about all the problems but never create the solutions. What else should they do? Well, they should watch their tongues. But secondly, they should watch their appetites. Look at the second part of verse 8. They're not addicted to much wine. Now, in the first century culture, the churches were really based around the homes. And so you can imagine a deacon going about their work, move from house to house. And as I move around from house to house, certainly pre-COVID, you would offer me a bun and a cup of tea, which probably affected my waistline. In the first century, they were probably offered some sort of version of watered-down wine. And so as they might have moved around six or seven houses in an evening as a deacon trying to serve the practical, financial, administrative, and logistical needs of the church, if they took a little wine every place they went, well, I hope they weren't driving home. They should need to watch their appetites. I think it's bigger than just whether there's an addiction to wine. It's their appetites. Philip Towner, in his exegetical commentary, said this: the spiritual leader is not denied pleasurable activities, but they are to be pursued in moderation and not addictively. And Jesus showed us wonderful self-control, didn't he? I mean, he went to so many parties with sinners. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, well, he's a glutton and he's a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and yet he showed absolute perfection in the controlling of his tongue and the controlling of his appetites. And so Paul writes to young Titus, Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. What does Jesus do? What does the grace of Jesus do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. So as the deacons go out from this church, as the deacons went out in the first century church, people would have been astounded at their temperate, self-controlled lives. They would have seemed like they were part of a compelling community that was so different to the first century people around who were off to Ephesus and in the Temple of Diana, involved in all kinds of sexual promiscuity and would have been swindling people out of financial deals. And yet these deacons were so like Jesus. They control their tongues, they control their appetites, but look at the third thing they are to avoid: dishonest gain. Dishonest gain. Diaconal service calls for a generous spirit, not a grasping, selfish, mercenary approach to life. I can say over 10 or 11 years here, there have been many, many godly deacons, and I thank God for them. Sadly, some of you know in other churches, ungodly deacons who had a critical spirit, who lived often sometimes in the lap of luxury, but when it came to the church, they were tight-fisted. There was actually a love of money in their own heart that they were willing to spend on everything else apart from the Lord's church and the mission of the church. Deacons mustn't be tight-fisted. They mustn't be greedy for dishonest gain. Look at the content life of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was what? Rich. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty become rich. So the deacons in this church, when you appoint them, look for people like Jesus who have so many riches to their disposal, but they're willing to use them in service for Christ, like Christ has done for us. And then they must have a theological understanding. While their role is service-orientated, they do it with great spiritual fervor. Their role is service-orientated, but they do it with great spiritual fervor out of their knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 9. They must hold to the mystery of the faith. Now, what was that mystery? As you read the book of Ephesians, that great mystery is that now Gentiles are included into this body of Christ. Those who once were alienated and strangers and Christless and purposeless and hopeless and directionless, now through Christ have hope. Now they have purpose. Now they're included. Now they're grafted in. This great mystery that the Old Testament saints were longing and looking into, that this church, this body of Christ could be established. The deacons get it. And when they move from house to house in the first century or in the 21st century, they share the gospel truth. Go therefore into all the earth, making disciples. We're all called to do it. Deacons in the first century, deacons in the 21st century. Matt Smethurst, again, who we'll hear from tonight, said this: deacons are not exempt from knowing their Bibles. In fact, they will often be in situations where they have an opportunity to speak biblical truth. The question then, it's not whether deacons will be theologians, it's whether they'll be good ones. They need to hold to the mystery of the faith. They don't necessarily need to teach it, but they need to hold to it. They need to have an understanding of it. And they do it with a clear conscience. They do it with a clear conscience. But how do you know somebody's ready to serve in the office of deacon? Look at verse 10. Under these general qualifications, and also let them be tested first. Now, in order to give you a break, I'm going to tell you a Jensen story. I never tell two or three weeks in a row, but I'll just give you a wee break. Jensen loves a bath. Now, he loves to share the bath with the rest of the bathroom, if that makes sense to you. He kind of jumps in, he jumps out, and then he does all sorts of crazy things. But for when I can get him into that sort of relatively stationary position, in order to get Jensen clean, you need a good sponge. Now, not a terrible sponge, you need a good sponge. One that will hold water. That's the difference between a good one and a bad one. And so when I put that sponge into the water, like a good Baptist, it's totally immersed. And I pull it up out of the water, and Jensen is somewhat in his relatively stationary position, and I hold that sponge above Jensen's head with one arm holding him down, not under the water, but just ready to be cleaned. And I squeeze that sponge, and he hates it. But the water comes rushing down his face. It's only when you squeeze the sponge do you know what's inside of it. And when you look for deacons in this church, you can't appoint a newly appointed believer because they need to have experienced the squeezing and the pressures of life. What are they like when life squeezes them? In their singleness, What's life like when life squeezes them in their marriage? What's life like for them when life squeezes them in their health and in their family? This is the testing ground. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves, and again like the elders, blameless. No deacon's perfect. No elder's perfect. No member or friend of this congregation is perfect. But there should be this desire for a deacon that they are seeking to be like Christ. And while he gives us wonderfully his imputed righteous life into our spiritual account, we want to be like him. So when you look at that deacon, you should go, is that person pursuing Christ-likeness? Then let them serve as deacons. Think about this. You and me are never more like Jesus than when we're serving. You and me, as members and friends of this congregation, are never more like Jesus than when we're serving. Jesus says, the greatest among you is the one who serves. Mark 10, verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be the servant or the slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Everyone in this church needs to serve. Yes, we appoint some men and women to the office of deacon and some men to the office of elder or pastor, but everyone in this church must serve. I heard a story this week. A farmer had a team of horses in which one horse consistently worked harder than the others. The farmer said, oh, they're all willing horses. The one's willing to pull and the rest are willing to let them. They're all willing horses. One's willing to pull and the rest are willing to let him pull. In the church, as we emerge, God willing, in the years to come out of this, all of us need to serve. Might just be in one unique ministry, but each one of us needs to serve and use our God-given gift for his body. But then thirdly, there's specific qualifications, I believe, for female deacons. And at this point, I know I've debated with many of you over a long time as to where you sit on this issue. But as I look at this text, and there's lots we could say, you could read a long, boring paper from me, I believe 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 is the unique qualifications for male elders. I believe 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 10 is general qualifications for all deacons. I believe 1 Timothy 3:11 is specific qualifications for female deacons. I believe 1 Timothy 3:12 is specific qualifications for male deacons. And verse 13 is general promises for all deacons. So in the few minutes remaining, let me explain. In the Greek text in verse 11, it says this, women or wives likewise. So whether you think he's speaking of the deacons' wives or whether you think he's speaking of women deacons, Paul is saying there was a group of women who led in the church. Now, they weren't the elders. They weren't the spiritual oversight. But there was a group of women who showed servant leadership in the church. Whether they were the deacons' wives or whether they were women deacons, there was a group of women who served in spiritual leadership in service within the church. The women likewise, I believe, is what the text best is rendered. In fact, in church history, you see Pliny, who was a Roman author and philosopher, and his famous letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan, written in about AD 112, says this. He mentions two slave women whom they call deaconesses. But I think perhaps the clincher for me personally in my own journey is that the word Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, to describe deacons or the diakonos, is the same word he uses to describe Phoebe. In Romans 16, 1, he says, greet our sister Phoebe. And he doesn't call her a general servant or she has some general service. No, she was a specific diakonos of the church at Caesarea who's been a great help to me, a great help to many, and was a patron of the church. She wasn't an elder. She wasn't part of the spiritual oversight. But she was a spiritual servant in the church. She was a significant lady to carry Paul's magnus opus on the gospel in the letter of Romans. But what then must it be like, regardless of what side of the fence you fall down, whether it's deacons' wives or women deacons? What must they be like? Look at verse 11. They must be dignified. These ladies in the church must be worthy of respect. They must too be holy. And Paul gets very specific. He says they must not be slanderers. Literally, the Greek word is diabolos. They mustn't be devilish. They mustn't be backbiters. They mustn't be talebearers. As these female deacons or wives of deacons went from house to house ministering to people, sadly, some would have been tempted to spread gossip. In the same way that perhaps a male deacon went from house to house and was maybe offered wine watered down in some way in each house, he might have come back inebriated. Don't do that, male deacon. In the same way that a female deacon or a wife of a deacon went from house to house, she might have been very tempted to move from such and such's house to such and such's house, telling such and such what happened at such and such's house. True or false? Paul knew. He knew his human frame. He knows our human frame. He said, the female deacons or the wives of deacons, they can't be slanderers. They can't be gossips. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in James 3, verse 6, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set amongst our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Now, please listen to this. This is incredible language. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And you folks know that, don't you? Many churches have been brought to its knees through gossip, slandering, backbiting. The female deacons or the deacon's wives shouldn't be known for slandering, backbiting, devilish behavior, talebearer. I wonder if you are of a female deacon qualification in this church, if someone was to look at your text messages and analyze the content or to listen to your phone calls, are you preserving unity in this church, in your family, in your workplaces? This is a good test for a female deacon or a wife of a deacon. What else must they be? They should be sober-minded. Verse 11, they should be temperate. What else should they be? They should be faithful, not just in a few things. Look at what it says in the text. Faithful in all things. These are the specific qualifications, I believe, for female deacons. But men, just in case you think you're getting off, you're now going to get whacked with the elbow as well. Hopefully it's a Holy Spirit elbow. Look at verse 12. It's the fourth specific qualification for men as servant leaders. Let deacons, plural, each be, present imperative, the husband of one wife, or literally, one woman, man. There are exceptions, but it seems to be for the female, there was a natural temptation to be a gossip, to be a slanderer, to be a backbiter. For a male, even though there are exceptions, there seemed to be a natural temptation for them to be sexually promiscuous in their marriage. So Paul says, if you're going to bear the office of deacon or servant in the church, there must be no slandering, backbiting, gossiping if you're a woman. And as a man, there mustn't be any sexual impropriety because this is God's church. This is a place where it's a holy temple. What else should this male servant be like? He should manage his own household, his children, and his own household well. One historian said this: it can hardly be stressed too often in contemporary settings where church and home are separate places, that in the New Testament setting, congregations, they met in homes. Double lives were not easy to maintain, as they are where people can live one way domestically and then be transformed to live out a church identity in another location, only to return to their home and lapse back into very different priorities and behavior. But Paul doesn't want this. Paul calls for a seamless, consistent life between a marital and paternal performance. Unless the gospel message and instruction center on love, 1 Timothy 1:5, deacon service is, well, it's farcical. It must be the same in the home as it is in the church. As it is in the home must be in the church. And yet the application comes to us all. When we look at these qualifications for deacons, not double-tongued, we see Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." As he writes to deacons about not being addicted to much wine, he says, Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit." As he writes to deacons about holding to the mystery of the faith, he writes to the church at Ephesus about the mystery of the faith. As he talks about deacons being faithful in marriage, he writes to husbands and wives about marriage in Ephesians 5. As he talks about deacons managing their children well, he writes to the church at Ephesus about how they should look after their children. Because all leadership is servant leadership. All leadership is seeking to be like Jesus. Matt Smethurst again helps us. He says this: deacons must embody the kind of character expected of all Christians, but they should be exemplary in the ordinary. They should be exemplary in the ordinary. Deacons, he writes, are the people in your church of whom you should be able to say, "Brother, do you desire to foster unity? Sister, do you wish to grow as a servant?" Watch them. Watch them. I read this week about someone who tried to give the job the description of a deacon. So let me quote it. The JD of a deacon: someone to do often undesirable work for the sake of the King of Kings. Needs to know the love of Jesus personally and be able to demonstrate it to others. Must live in daily personal contact with the greatest servant of all in order to continue training. Work requires being on call 24 hours a day to meet the needs of family, friends, and even strangers. Must be willing to give up their rights. Pay is often non-existent in this life, but great rewards in the next. No experience really necessary. On-the-job training begins today, right where you are. These are the specific qualifications for male and female servants. But look at, fifthly and lastly, the promise. There's wonderful promise here, and we don't have time to get into it, but look at this lovely promise for all deacons as servant leaders. Verse 13, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." It's that age-old truth. Jesus says, "Whoever exalts themselves, they will be humbled. But whoever humbles themselves, they'll be exalted." I leave you with the words of this helpful writer who encourages all deacons, all servants, to lift our eyes to Jesus. He writes, "Lift your eyes from the mundane to the Messiah. See Jesus touching unclean hands and washing filthy feet and serving ungrateful sinners and finally relinquishing his life for those he loves. The entire shape of diaconal service finds its model and its mission in the life of your Savior. Deacon, your office has an expiration date, but your status as the King's servant will never end." Why would it? "Life in his service is perfect freedom. Your current role as deacon is just an internship for an eternal future in which you'll see his face together with all of his servants. World without end." Jesus says to us and to every generation, "The greatest among you is the one who serves." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that is given. And as 1 Timothy 2:8 tells us, to be read out everywhere. And so we, many hundreds of years later, continue to read and seek to understand that which you have given. Father, we realize each one of us, all called to serve, we struggle. We still battle our remaining flesh. We still, if we're honest, want our way. We want our opinions to be heard. And yet, our Father, we pray that as we come together, that in this church family, we, like Jesus, might seek to be served, or to serve like Jesus. Help us, Father, to pray for our deacons, to encourage our deacons, and Lord God, in the future, that has been in the past, that many more godly deacons will be raised up to serve your kingdom purposes here and around the world for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.